Contend for the Faith is the title of the message. Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and call, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Yeah. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy word that's ever settled in heaven. We thank Thee for that we can gather together this afternoon and we have peace that we can, and we're not in fear of some interference, and Lord, we thank You for that. We pray that You preserve this peace that we have in this country, that we might worship Thee in spirit and in truth and according to our, according to Thy dictates. And Lord, we just ask You would have mercy upon our country and that You would be pleased to turn it unto Thee, O Lord, that it be turned, and that we would be good workers for Thy field, and in all things You might be magnified and glorified. Do pray for those without Christ, that You'd be pleased to save, and that You'd be pleased to edify, and that we might grow in wisdom and knowledge of the truth of Thy people. For Christ's sake, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. The Word of God commands us to contend for the faith, and of course this is not talking about the faith like we was living, talking about this morning, that faith or trusting in God. This is the faith. This is what God teaches us. This is the Word of God, and it is that which God has delivered unto the saints. And we live in a time, at one time there was like 150 Baptists in, not 150, that's translations. English translation was 150, and that's been several years ago. But there was like 35 or 40 different so-called denomination of Baptists or different kinds of Baptists, and I don't know that we're all contending for the same faith or not. But we need to contend for the faith, and that is the faith that God has given us, the doctrine, the, if you weigh the way of salvation. I can think of different Baptists, for instance, that have different methods to be saved, and some is you need a little water on the way in order to be saved, and others you can have it and lose it, have it and lose it. And so we get all different kind of flavors, and some don't believe that there's an actual real church, that it's a universal church, and we call them Reformed Baptists. They was Reformed Presbyterian first and then decided that their baptism was wrong, and so they became Baptists by immersion, and but they brought the same heresy with them. And so when it means to contend for the faith, it means for God's faith, what He delivered to us, not what we think it should be, but what God actually gave to us. And when we think about this contending for the faith, I put the word in as epagonizoma. And I don't usually do that because I don't know what it is. I mean, I don't speak Greek, and I figure most people listen to me, they don't know what Greek is either. But it means that ye should earnestly contend. That whole phrase is that one word. And this word contend means like an athlete. It's the same word that's used for athletes and that are contending for a trophy or for a crown or whatever it is. And so if this is the example how we are to contend for the faith. I was thinking that a lot of athletes, when like football players, baseball players, basketball players, whatever, they pull a muscle, they do this, that, or that, they'll put that ice pack on there and they'll wrap it up real tight and all that and get in the game. And sometimes Christians get a little boo-boo, and they're put on the shelf for a while because they sure can't do the work of God with that whatever it is they've got. And so we are to be those that contend like athletes would contend. One of the things athletes do, as we spoke about this morning, is that they get in shape. You can't play the games if you're out of shape. So they get in shape, and then they learn the rules, and they learn how to play the game. And we are to learn how to contend for the faith. And so we are to be those that defend the title, if you will, as we looking for the as those who practice or run a race, looking for the prize, and we're to be those that are defenders of the faith, and if you will, that we are defending for the right faith that will receive our reward in glory. It denotes a struggle against those who would try to defeat or overthrow or change the faith. In verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have something that we're contending against. Have that which we're contending for and that which we're contending against, and we're looking for those that are trying to overthrow the faith. And so we're the protectors of the faith. We're on the home team, and those, the enemies, they're on the visitors' team. And we're not to give an inch. We're not to in any way, shape, or form give in to them as we contend for the faith. We must fight on and for the true Christian faith, which was given unto us by God, and He's placed, if you will, in His Word, that we might know what we're contending for. And this goes along with being know the rules of the game, knowing what the game's all about, knowing how to play fair and rightly before God. Encourage ourselves and others, contend for the faith once delivered, that we'll be an encourager. Where the word exhort here means to encourage, to urge strongly, appeal, to exhort, encourage. And I thought, well, that's just kind of like a double dose. It means to encourage. It means to encourage one another. He says, excuse me, to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. And so we're to exhort one another, encourage one another. We're not to be discouragers. We're to be encouragers. Sometime, you know, that when somebody is witnessing for the Lord, they might stumble over their tongue or something, or might trip up a little bit. And I've seen other Christians make fun of some of it done that. That's not being an encourager. That's being a disencourager. That will cause them maybe not to try it for maybe years later before they'd even think about it because of the embarrassment. We all make mistakes, and we'd be encouragers. We come alongside and help those that are, if you will, are in the midst of something like that, and that we aid them and not, if you will, distract or take away from them. In Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We don't sugarcoat it. We tell the truth. Sometimes we think we're encouraging people, but lying to them about how it is. You can say, well, the people you're going to talk to, you know, they're going to want to be saved. They're going to want... Well, a lot of them don't. We see Paul as he went to the Jews, and they rejected it, and then he went to the Gentiles. Well, the Jews turned around and started blaspheming him. And he turned his back on the Jews and said, henceforth, I go to the Gentiles. But the point I'm making is that just because we're on God's service on God's side does not mean things are going to be rosy. There might going to be difficulty along the way. And so we must encourage one another. Joshua, as they was getting ready to battle, he used what God used with him. He says, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And the point I'm making here is that we're not to be dismayed by the things that happen. We're to be an encourager to ourselves and to others. And if you will, remember, we're on God's team. And in the end, God's team is going to win. I've already looked and peeked at the end of the book, and I found out we're going to win. And so we're on the winning team, but there's going to be tribulations on the way there. encourage ourselves as David did when there at Ziklag. He come back from, they was going to fight with the Philistine. We never know what David was going to do there. I always wonder, what was David going to do, you know, when Saul was coming against them? And but nonetheless, the Philistines sent him away, and he went down to Ziklag, the city that had been given to him. And, of course, the enemy had come in, a different enemy had come in and taken everything they had. They took their family, they took their goods and everything, and there was talk about them stoning David, and it says David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And that's exactly what we need to do, and encourage one another and encourage ourselves too, that we encourage ourselves in the Lord. Sometimes we get down. We say, well, you know, it's like the old story. I'm not too good at telling stories, so I don't usually tell them. This mother got up and told her son, said, you need to get ready for church. And he said, well, them people down there don't like me, and I just don't want to go. And she said, well, you must get up. You must get ready. It's time for you to be over, so they'll be waiting for you. And he said, well, why must I go? And she said, because you're the pastor. So the point I'm making is that sometime we need to encourage ourselves in the Lord. The exhortation and entreating of Ruth, Naomi entreated Ruth in Ruth 1:16. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whether thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and my God, thy God, my God. And we are to entreat one another that, if you will, I know some use this in wedding ceremonies and other things, speaking of that, and postcards. But we're to be encouragers of one another, that we realize that we all have the same God, and that we're not going to leave a saint, if you will, just hanging out there in the wind, that we'll help them and come aside, as I mentioned before, when needed, and treat others to help those that are struggling and that might have more influence. Sometime, there in Philippians 4:3, and it says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellows, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement, and also with the other thy fellow laborers whose name are in the book of life. Sometime those are having difficulties, and we believe these two women were what they shouldn't have been in a church at one another. And the encouragement Paul has given said, go there as a fellow yoke fellow. In other words, be a companion, be in fellowship with them, and encourage them to work this thing out, if you will, not taking sides and say, well, yeah, they said this about you. What are you going to say about them? If you hurry up and tell me, I can go tell them real quick. But we're not to be that. We're to be those that will be a comforter to try to, if there's any differences in the church or if there's the division, that we try to separate and, if you will, the real problem and the crust of it, and help them to get over it, that there not be disunity in the church. We're to exhort by comforting others in the truth. They're in Philippians 2, starting at verse 1. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joys, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. I find that I probably have the highest opinion of myself that anybody else does. I mean, I think I've got the corner, market cornered on that. But we're not to exalt ourselves, and I think as much as a mental thing as it is an actual physical thing, that we not think of ourselves higher than we ought to, and that we put others better than ourselves. We are not to let our pride, our personal rights, if you will, we live in a time of personal rights in 1 Corinthians 6:7. We're not let our personal rights get in the way of our faith in serving God. And he says, "Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to the law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why not you suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud and that your brother." And so we should be willing, if you will, for the sake, for the purpose of unity and no strife in the church, if necessary, take wrong. And usually, though, there's always another opinion what the wrong is. And we kind of see through our own eyes what we think is wrong. And we're not to defraud one another. And we know this particular time is going to law with one another. That is, suing or taking somebody to court. And we should be able to settle those things among the saints of God. And of course, as it mentions in Matthew 18, in the church, exhort and by instruction, and that in Timothy 2:24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all. We're not to set forth our own rights. And these few verses that we read deal with that. And what I mean by that is that I can say, well, I have a right for this. I'm an American. I have the right to do this, that, and the other. And I have as much right to walk through the front door as you do, or side door, or do a somersault, or whatever it is that people get silly and fuss over. We're not to, if you will, put our personal rights and if you will, in the front of somebody else. And we're not to give these looks. Like, you know, you shouldn't have done that. You know, I'm somebody. You shouldn't have done that. And so we said, well, I didn't say nothing, preacher. I didn't do it. God seen it. And we'll look at that in a little while, Lord willing. Teaching our children, one another, and our own selves. In 2 Timothy 3:15, in 2 Timothy 3:15, and it says, "And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness." I usually mention family devotions, and I know most of us here are older and our families have gone out, but that's the best training that you can give your kids. It's just family devotions. That you take a time off, and you don't have to have kids to have a family devotion, even as our church covenant speaks of, that we have family devotions, that we read some scripture, sing a song, or however you have your devotion. Mention the prayer request that you're thinking about or come to mind or from the list, and that we put them before the Lord and then trust Him that He is going to answer our prayers and help those whom we pray for. Earnest contend for the faith once delivered. We must stand and strive for the faith of the gospel. In Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." One thing about independent Baptists sometimes is that between churches you have conflicts. And of course, we're better at something than they are, and they think they're better at some stance than we are, and maybe there's, you know, there's a little rivalry and that type of thing. But let me say to you, whether it be in the church, be unity among those of like faith and order, to they should be a unity. And we should strive, if you will, that we contend together as much as possible for the faith. Sometimes there's some things that we might differ on. We got to mark that line, but not let it be a deciding that we just turn our backs on our brothers and sisters in Christ, unless it's that which we cannot, if you will, that contend for the faith and be in fellowship with them. There's two things that we usually see in churches, not so much in independent works as in conventions and things like that. is tolerating those that's gone off. And still, if you will, are trying to have some kind of fellowship when they have gone off. And that we should never do. But those who are still in the faith, we should do everything we can to keep the fellowship alive. Sometime that we talk about, well, their preacher does this and that, and he stands for this or stands for that, then half the time we don't know whether they do or don't. I had a man call me on the phone, ask me, and he was having a fellowship meeting, or and he called me on the phone and said, "Are you having the brother so-and-so?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, you know he's done this, that, and the other." I said, "Well, I heard something about that." And I said, "Did you see it?" He said, "No." I said, "Did you actually, you didn't see it?" I said, "Was you there when it happened?" He said, "No." And so I asked him, I said, "How did you hear about this?" And it was his brother's cousins. It was three separate people. I can't remember. His brother's cousin, somebody else had told him that they had seen what happened. Let me say to you, at the witness of one or two, but witnesses, talking about eyewitnesses, somebody had actually seen what happened. And I told the dear brother, and I said, "Well," I said, "I'm having him preach." I said, "Far as I know, that he's not guilty." I said, "If he is guilty," I said, "the Lord will bring it to fruition that he is." But there's a lot of preachers and a lot of churches' reputations been destroyed over some weak word. I'll just tell this one other story. I had a missionary, and he was telling about a particular brother that I'd already heard these things about, and I'd already talked to him about it years ago. And he said, "Yeah," he says, "Christ's blood is just like our blood, just the same." I said, "Are you talking sinful blood?" He said, yeah, just like our blood, identical to a man's blood. I said, "That you heard him say that?" He said, "Yeah." So we was at the fellowship dinner hall there, and I got up, he said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to call the brother and see if that's what he believes." He said, "Well, maybe he didn't just say that like that, but that's what Brother so-and-so told me." And this man had been a missionary out of that church for I don't know how many years and spread this all over the country. And so we need to be careful that we don't be babblers, that we don't pass lies along unless we know them to be true ourselves. You can ruin somebody's ministry. I know missionaries that have been ruined off of things that were not true. But once it goes out, it's hard to ever get it back. So when we pass something along, we better be sure it's true. And we're to do it like the Scripture says. We're to face them with it. And so we're to hold fast to good traditions, as in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, but avoid babbling, there in 1 Timothy 1:4 and 6:20. 1 Timothy 1:4. "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which ministers questions rather than godly edifying, which in faith so do." We need not to argue about things that cannot be settled. How many angels can you put on the tip of a needle? And you say, "Well, that's preacher, what's that have to do with anything?" In the 1920s, several of the seminaries in America, that was the big question, and Oxford got involved in it too, to how many angels you can put on the head of a pin. Now you say, "Well, preacher, what do they mean by that?" Well, some had millions, and some had just one. And you say, "What does it have to do?" It has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. But they spent all those, I forget how many years, discussing that problem of how many angels can be put on the head of a pin. And the answer is nobody knows. It's an unanswerable question. And we talk about the genealogy, the endless genealogies is people's pedigree. How many, whether you're in the clan or not, whether you're a special super duper person and you're in a certain line of generation, are the genealogies of Christ. Which one we want to take? Want Matthew, want Luke? And we could go on with this, but we're not to be involved with these things and the fables, that is, and speaking usually Jewish fables, but the fables that go along about Christ, about Moses, about Christ's childhood. Now, how much do we know about Christ's childhood? 12 years old. When he was born, 8 days, and they fled into Egypt, 12 years old, gone and starts the ministry. That's all we know. What is the rest of the fables? The Gnostics pass these fables off as true and have overthrown the faith of many. And so the thing I mentioned here is that we're not to have anything to do with these things. We're not even to mention them. Can God create something that he can't lift up? That was the first question I was asked at a church by a guy who was an anti-Christ. I found out later. I mean, that he hated religions, what he hated. And he says, can God create something he can't lift? He said, well, you know, with God, there's nothing impossible. And so I thought about that and thought about that and thought, I didn't have an answer for him. But what is that? That's these questions. They're foolish questions. Have nothing to do with reality. And there's about five of them that I was confronted with in my young ministry. When I got older enough where I could answer them, nobody asked me. So in 6:20 it says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings and opposition of science, falsely so called. God is not man, in case you want to know the answer. God is not man. When it says he has hands, he's spirit. He's not material. So we live in a time when we're to avoid profane and vain babblings, opposition of science, so-called. And you can look down through history at the preachers, and I'm talking about preachers, if I mentioned their names, you'd know them, back from Darwin's period of time. He influenced those great men in their preaching about end times. They seen that and his descriptions and everything, and they counted them as science, that is, knowledge, which it wasn't knowledge. Even Darwin had to recant most of what he said by his death. But the point I'm making is it has an influence on the church, and it shouldn't have an influence. We should not allow evolution and evolutionary teaching to get into church. We should stick to the faith and that God has delivered to us, and believe what God says is going to happen in the end. Believe what God said, that how we were created. Believe what God says is going to be the end. And we are Christians. We are not the producers of Darwinism and all that, this other garbage that comes along. Now, of course, as we know, a lot of this stuff was disproved scientifically later on too, but they still use it today. You can still be taught in school and psychiatry. They use his theories. We are to let science, falsely so called, not to disrupt our thinking. We can stand, if you will, not that stand in opposition to the word of God. God is always true and man's always a liar. And let God be true and man a liar. And that's what they're speaking of, that what God says is the truth. Now, sometime we have interpretations of what God says, and those we got to be careful about. And reject lies and keep the truth. For the end, they will receive the lie. And we're mindful there in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, and it says, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They've rejected God, and are rejectors of God. Antichrist is on the scene. And they'll reject the word of God and they'll pay attention to Antichrist, even though going in they'll know that he's wrong. But after a while you become a believer, and they will be true followers of Antichrist by the end of the time. We must contend for the faith which is energized by the truth. Contend for the rudiments of the faith. When the fundamentals are lost, then all is lost. For the foundation is no longer there. And we, fundamentalist, evil in it. Fundamentalist Baptists, they're evil. Fundamentalist Arabs are fundamentalists of I can't even think of the name of the religion. But anyway, the fundamentals of the different religions, and with fundamentals is evil. But let me say, if you don't have the fundamentals of the faith, you don't have nothing. You don't have the beginning. You don't have the foundation. You don't have the core. You're walking as if you're walking on sand, if you will, instead of a solid foundation. That solid foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We know in Ephesians, it talks about in Ephesians 2:19 and 22, that the apostles are the foundation and Jesus Christ the cornerstone, and we're being built up to a holy temple of God, if you will, and that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the point I'm making is that we have to have the fundamentals. Without the base beliefs, there is no top beliefs. If you don't have the fundamentals down, you'll never be a Christian. Or if you're a Christian, you don't have the fundamentals down, you'll never, if you will, go on to perfection or into maturity, which that's what that's speaking of. Nevertheless, the Lord stands in Psalms 11:3, it says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the truth is, if the foundation is destroyed, what can you do? But the answer is, the Lord is in His holy temple, verse 4. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. God is not disrupted. If the foundation be disrupted, if the foundation be destroyed, but you cannot destroy Jesus Christ. You cannot destroy the word by which the church is built on and the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. Those things can't be touched by man, cannot be touched by angels, cannot be touched by denominations, cannot be touched by anything, if you will, outside of God. And God's not going to destroy the foundations that is delivered unto us. However, the foundations stand firm by the power of God. There in 2 Timothy 2:19, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Lord knows you by name, knew you before you was born. Some say, well, you know, Jeremiah, he's a youth, and Paul was called from the womb. He's, you know, and we talk about others, you know. Let me say to you, it don't make any difference how the Scriptures put it. We all was known by God from the foundation of the world. When we were born, we were born according to His dictates. Our calling might not have been for years after that to salvation or to ministry or whatever it might be. But that doesn't change the fact that when you was born, you was absolutely called. That calling, as I mentioned, may take a time, but the call started from the foundation of the world. We must go unto perfection without destroying the foundation. Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, it's not talking about doing away with those things. It's talking about building upon those things and go on to perfection. Contend for God, for God entrusted us with a faith. There in Galatians, second chapter again. Galatians 2:16. Knowing this, knowing that, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that that we might be justified by faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, when we think about that, we say, well, preacher, we don't ever go in for the laws and so on and so forth, and some will talk about the Ten Commandments. But you know, churches can build up tradition and laws of its own. and be just as dangerous as following the law of the Ten Commandments, or, if you will, doing dependent upon works instead of faith. And let me say, anything that takes away from living for God by faith is a work. And it's not a work of God, it's a work of the flesh. And so, therefore, we need to keep ourselves from any of those things that deter us and keep us from walking by faith. Our faith is not of works, but grace, as we mentioned. Unbelief does not change it. There in Romans. This is, I was brought up on a little of this. You might have been, you might not have been. But Romans 3, 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, and that thou might be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome what when they are judged. The word of God is truth whether you believe it or not. Doesn't make any difference. You say, well, I just don't believe it done that way. I don't believe Adam done this. I don't believe it done that. I believe in chapter 6. It was like this, that, or the other. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. Your unbelief in God's word does not change the word of God. And it does not detract from the faith once delivered. Whether you want to believe the truth or not, that's a different thing altogether. But just because you don't believe it does not make it untrue. When God has given us that which is perfect, that is, you can put your life upon it. You can entrust your soul to it. You can depend that God is going to take you to glory if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter if some believe and some don't. I was brought up in it that if you didn't believe it, it wasn't true. And you say, well, I never heard that. Maybe you've been around Kentucky Baptist. I don't know. But I've heard that since I got away from Kentucky. That is like if the church says, well, I just don't believe that happened like that. It doesn't make it untrue because the church don't believe it. It doesn't change the fact that that is the truth. And that is what I'm talking about, where churches accept that some portions of the Word of God are not true. When they do that, they're trying to make God a liar. And let me say to you, that's one of the most dangerous things that anyone can do. It is sometime that each saint must know that they possess. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself, be whether you're in the faith. Unless you be reprobates, and the word reprobate means fail the test. And so if you're reprobate, it means you don't fail the test to be in Christ. So we examine ourselves to see truly, according to the Scriptures, whether we're in the faith. I had a teacher put on the blackboard the things that that the Bible says that people who are saved, you know, do these things or act this way or do this. And he had a whole blackboard. And then he asked the question, if one of these is not in you, are you saved? Because we are all sitting there, what? Well, see, he says, and then he would read a scripture, and then it would say, you know, the child of God, this, that, or the other, when the things we ought, someone ought to do, and those things means that we can not be doing those things, be in sin. But when we examine ourselves, and we was put on a sheet of paper, we'd say, this is what God says a saved person is. This is who I am. Would I be a reprobate, that is, fail the test? Or would I pass the test, be a child of God? The Bible says this. My life says this. If I pass the test. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 13:5 is speaking of. To examine yourself where you're in the faith. That is, that you not be a reprobate or fail the test. It is the work of the church to strive together for the faith. There in Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27. I want to let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. A lot of the things the churches do have nothing to do with the gospel. Some of the things we choose and not choose, you know, where we're going to put this color back there, that color, that has nothing to do with the faith in the gospel. Those things are just peripherals and things the church must deal with, of course. But the point I'm making, those not, that doesn't choose, doesn't reveal that we're in the, that we're one faith. But if they come to the point where it does affect the church in unity, then it is a hazard to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace, we are to contend for the faith once delivered unto saints by God, exhort one another earnestly, contend, standing for the fundamentals, foundation. God delivered it unto us, entrusting us with it, the faith. Therefore, we must contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. If we don't contend, who will? I asked someone one time, they was talking about prayer, and they was talking about somebody, their loved one's lost, and I just said, do you pray for them? They just looked at me kind of funny like, well, I would ask you to pray for them if I'm not praying for them. But there's people in your life that if you're not praying for, there's probably nobody praying for them. Just think about it. People you know at work or people you know in your social center or whatever you know in your social circle, that if you're not praying for them, who will? And if your children, who's praying for them if you don't? We can take it to our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters. I think we have a responsibility as we contend for the faith that we put feet, if you will, to our prayers and at least in the minimum that we pray for those that maybe nobody else is praying for.